And let's open with prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we give thanks to you that you are our God, that you have bound yourself to us with an oath sworn by yourself that you will not break. We give thanks that you have given to us the rich treasure of your word, and ask that you will open that treasure for us tonight as we look at the Psalms. Reveal to us from the Psalms the face of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and in his work on our behalf. Let your name be honored among us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay, as I said, we're going to be looking at the subject of the incarnation as we find it in the Psalms. But a qualifier to start with, it is not possible, I think, to develop the doctrine of the incarnation from the Psalms. That doctrine, of course, is that Christ is both God and man, and we've seen that the Psalms do reveal him as God and as man. But that he is God, the incarnation also is that he's God and man in one person, and that's more implicit in the Psalms than it is explicit. And of course, there's also the aspect of the doctrine that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And those are aspects of that doctrine of the incarnation that we do not see in the Psalms, I think. So it's we shouldn't expect to find the full doctrine of the incarnation in the Psalms, but we do find some material nevertheless. We have to turn to the New Testament, of course, in order to get the full teaching about the incarnation, the accounts of his birth in Matthew and Luke especially, and the theological explanations of his incarnation in John 1, in Philippians 2, and in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18 also. And there's nothing in the Old Testament that will give us that kind of detail, that kind of information about the doctrine of the incarnation, including the Psalms. There's also, I think, nothing in the Psalms as clear and as specific as some of the prophecies we have. For example, Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name shall be called Emmanuel." Or Isaiah 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Or even Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy of his birth in Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Those are very specific prophecies, of course, and we don't find that kind of thing either in the Psalms. What we do find in the Psalms is first of all, I think, material similar to what we have in 2 Samuel 7 and God's covenant with David, that he will give to him a son who will sit on his throne forever. And this is, of course, material that's found in quite a few places in the Psalms. And this material in 2 Samuel 7, but that, especially the material as we find it in the Psalms, then show us enough, showed the Jews, in fact, enough prior to Christ's incarnation that they understood that the Messiah was to be the son of David, but that he was also to be the son of God in a way that was not true of others Israel, the people of God, could be called children of God or sons of God in the Old Testament. But they understood that there was some special way that that applied to the Messiah. As you see, for example, in Matthew 26, verse 63, let me get there a minute. Here we are. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And very obviously, he understood that that was the claim that Jesus had been making, and that that claim that he was the Messiah meant also that he was the Son of God. And they even understood, the Jews even understood, that this claim to be Son of God meant that he was claiming to be God. So in John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Or John 10, verses 31 to 33, where Jesus, that chapter on Jesus as the good shepherd, the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So the Jews understood these Old Testament passages enough to know something about this doctrine of the incarnation without being able to put all the pieces together necessarily, but they knew that the Messiah was to be both the Son of God, God himself, in fact, and the Son of David. And that's the kind of material I think that we find in the Psalms in the first place. But in the second place, I think what we find in the Psalms, and this is what's unusual, in fact, I think unique about the Psalms, is that we see in the Psalms the incarnation from the perspective of Jesus himself. And as we look at these psalms that reveal to us the incarnation, we'll see that a lot of what is revealed in the psalms about the incarnation is in the first person. That is, it is Christ himself speaking in these psalms and saying these things that the psalms reveal to us about his incarnation. And that's again, a very remarkable and very wonderful thing that we can hear in the Psalms, again, the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ talking about his incarnation, that first part of his humiliation. With that in mind, let's look first then at Psalm 2, excuse me, verse 7 especially. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. We've referred to it a couple of times already, I think, but we need to look at it again from this perspective of the incarnation. And notice that this is our Lord Jesus Christ talking here. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree," that's the anointed one. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So it's Christ himself, the anointed one, telling us what his father said to him. And what his father said to him came from the father's decree. "I will declare the decree." So he takes us back to the eternal counsel of God, and he says here, "This is what my father said about me in his eternal counsel. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, if you go to Acts chapter 13, verse 33, we have there in a message of the Apostle Paul, a sermon of the Apostle Paul, a quotation of this psalm. God has fulfilled this, that is the promise, for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." So he's quoting from the second psalm, and he's saying, this has to do with the resurrection. God has raised up Jesus, as it is said in the second psalm. So Paul applies it to the resurrection. But I think we may, on the basis of other scriptures, apply that also to the incarnation, Psalm 2 to the incarnation. If you remember, for example, when the wise men came to Jerusalem asking about Jesus, their question was, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" They did not ask for a prince. They asked for the king. And when they found him, then they worshiped him and they offered him royal gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So they recognized him, therefore, as the Son of God from his incarnation and as the King of Israel. Probably, though we can't be certain about that, they knew some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies we mentioned in Isaiah and Micah, for example, but perhaps also the prophecy of Numbers 24, verses 17 to 19. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city." So, in the light of the revelation that they had received, the star and perhaps other word of God, we don't know, and in the light of these Old Testament prophecies, they came looking for a king who was also a baby. So I think it's right that we may say that Christ was king from the moment of his birth, not just from the moment of his ascension into heaven. He was born king. And the words of Psalm 2 then, verse 7, apply to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," in his incarnation. I think we may even say, perhaps, that in the background of that statement in Psalm 2 lies the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, that is, the eternal generation of the second person of the Trinity. Remember the personal characteristics of each of the persons. The Father begets the Son is begotten by the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And underlying this psalm, then, is also that idea of the eternal generation of the Son. He is, after all, God come into our flesh. So that's the first psalm. Any thing that anybody wants to add to that?
I found it in.
Go ahead.
Oh, go ahead. I was just going to say, I find it interesting in the wise men coming to Jesus, they gave him burial spices as two of the three. The gold, frankincense, and myrrh were used by the Jews in the first century to do that. And so it was a very interesting gift if you look towards later Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, that you were referring to the frankincense and the myrrh.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. They were also extremely expensive, I believe.
Yeah.
And of course, the gold itself was a valuable gift that they gave.
The question I was going to raise is about we often think of the Jews as, that is, the unbelieving Jews, thinking that the Messiah was going to be some sort of military figure to vanquish the enemies and in those days, Rome. Certainly, Psalm 2 shows us the kingly, but it's over the nations,
Yes.
not just over Israel.
Yes.
So, I mean, I'm asking a rhetorical question, but how could they get the kingly part kind of right, but not the, the suffering part right?
Yeah, and not the universal kingship, right? To them, he was a purely Israelitish Messiah.
Well, probably the same way that they overlooked Abraham and to be a father of many nations. I mean, you pick, it's selective hearing, I guess. Sort of like we get older with our wives,
Don't be snickering, Mary.
I would never do that to her. And we'll move on very quickly. Psalm 8 is the next psalm we want to look at. Psalm 8, especially verses 4 and 5 in that psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. I think this psalm is often interpreted as applying to man's glory in the first creation, to the glory of Adam in the first creation. I do not believe that that is the primary reference of this psalm. I think that that's in the background, and that's pretty clear from verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. That's the original creation is in the background, but the primary reference of this psalm is to the new creation. And Hebrews chapter 2 makes that clear. After revealing to us the glory of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of the epistle says at the beginning of chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And he's referring to all that he's just talked about in chapter 1, of course, about the glory of Christ our Savior. For if the word spoken through angels, he goes on that way. But verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he says, here's the great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And then in verse 5, he begins to quote from verse 2, from Psalm 2, 8, Psalm 8, excuse me. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. So the apostle in Hebrews 2 says this applies to the saints in the New Testament. This is our glory. That we have been made a little lower than the angels, that we have been put over God's creation. That's the greatness of our salvation. And of course, he has reference there to that new creation, the world to come, as he says in verse 5. So Psalm 8 is about that world to come, about the new creation in Christ. And it's first of all, a description of the glory that God gives us in that new creation. He sets us over the works of his hands. But if you go down then to verse 9, the apostle also takes that same psalm, that same reference, in fact, from the psalm, and applies it to Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Direct reference to that phrase in Psalm 2, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. There's a very interesting difference, however, between Psalm 8 and this reference to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. Psalm 8, we might say, looks at this from the bottom up, from the viewpoint of us who are on earth and our exaltation to a position higher than the angels, or to a little lower than the angels, as he puts it in Psalm 2. Ultimately, it's even higher than the angels, though he doesn't teach us that here. But if you go to Hebrews 2, verse 9, he's kind of looking at it from the top down. And this is Christ in his incarnation being made a little lower than the angels. That is, he is descending. We are ascending to glory, but Christ is descending to be made a little bit lower than the angels. He's humbled, therefore, in this psalm to a position lower than the angels. And there is, I think, the idea of the incarnation then, again, found in this psalm, that our Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. Anything on Psalm 8?
Can you speak to the immediate context, though, of David writing Psalm 8? Isn't he speaking personally as of the greatness of God? Looking at somewhat like Psalm 19, that the heaven, he's looking and marveling at the heavens.
Yes, the main idea of the psalm, of course, is that first and last verse. So, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You could, I think, I don't want to push too far, but you could, I think, even associate the glory of Christ with that. When he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, it may well be with a view to our Lord's incarnation and his exaltation over heaven and earth and the excellence of his name.
My point is that Psalm 8 has an immediate context with David, but then Hebrews makes it applicable other ways. So it's not just a one size fits all. It's a both and.
Yes, well, David is one of the people of God who has received the glory of that exaltation, which we all will receive. Okay. The next psalm I want to look at is Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart. Now, this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10. And again, the author applies those verses from Psalm 40 to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes specific reference to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ when he quotes the psalm. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, there's the reference to the incarnation. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O my God, O God. So Hebrews makes it that psalm specifically fulfilled in the incarnation. And notice that in Psalm 40, it is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I come to do your will, O God. And it's very much like statements he made during his earthly ministry. When he said, for example, I came to do the will of my Father in heaven, and those kinds of statements that he said more than once in to his disciples and to the even to the leaders of the Jews. Now, so it's Christ talking then in Psalm 40. Again, we're hearing the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ himself as he says those words to his Father in heaven. And it's very clear from Hebrews 5:10 that the purpose of the incarnation is also meant, intended there. He's come to do God's will, that's the first purpose, but he's also come to take away the first, as he says in verse 9, that he may establish the second. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you have the purpose of the incarnation even implied in Psalm 40. Now there's one significant difference between Hebrews 5's quotation of Psalm 40 and what Psalm 40 actually says. If you go back to Psalm 40, you will see sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it's sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Very interesting difference. And that is not, by the way, a quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is often quoted in the New Testament, but not in this case. This is an interpretation of Psalm 40 given to us by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's an interpretation which again takes us to the incarnation, a body you have prepared for me. That's very interesting. And I think it's particularly interesting in light of the actual Hebrew in Psalm 40, verse 5, when it says, my ears you have opened. If you look that up in the Hebrew, you can find that that word opened is really dug out. It's the word that's used, for example, in Genesis 26, verse 25, about digging a well. My ears you have dug or dug out. The idea is almost that God stuck his finger into the skull and put a hole in his skull and dug out a place for his ear there. Not just that he opened the ear then, but that he actually formed the ear for him. And it was, of course, a hearing ear, an obedient ear that he gave to him, which is why then Hebrews can take language like a body you have prepared for me and lay that on top of the psalm and say, this is an appropriate interpretation of the psalm. You have prepared a body for me so that I may be obedient, so that I may do your will and sanctify those who are mine through the offering of my body. So we have then in Psalm 40, our Lord Jesus Christ confessing to his Father his willingness to obey his Father, to do his Father's will, and to sanctify those whom the Father gave him. Anything on that? Oh, here's Sam Wills. I'll get him in a minute. Okay. Now I have just a couple more psalms. I think those are the three that I would say are the primary ones in this regard, but I have a couple more that I think give us some indications, though they're not so clear. Psalm 72, verse 1. This is a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. And undoubtedly, that's Solomon praying for himself, first of all. He wants to have the righteousness of God bestowed on him so that he can judge God's people righteously. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. But it's also a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give your righteousness to the king's son, that is the son of David and of Solomon, so that he may judge your people with righteousness. And this psalm then goes on to speak not just of David's and Solomon's more limited reign over certain nations besides the nation of Israel, but of the universal reign of this king. It's verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, which is generally thought nowadays to be in Spain, and of the isles will bring presents to you. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So he's there called the son of the king. Another one is Psalm 80, verses 15 to 17. Psalm 80 is a prayer for the restoration of Israel after the captivity. So you find three times in that psalm, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You find it again in verse 7 and again in verse 19. So it's a prayer for restoration. Verses 15 to 17 describe how this restoration is going to happen. Look down, it actually begins in verse 14. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, a title of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you made strong for yourself. And actually, in verse 15, the word branch is also the Hebrew word son, ben, and the son that you made strong for yourself. So this is another prophecy of Christ as the Son of God who will reign over the nations and restore his people. Two other psalms, Psalm 86, verse 16. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. And the same thing basically in Psalm 116, verse 16. Psalm 116, verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your hand, of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. And we should look at those verses, consider those verses in the light of Mary's words to Gabriel in Luke 1, verse 38. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me as you have said. So those two psalms also are words of our Lord Jesus Christ as the son of the maidservant of God, especially the Virgin Mary. Anything on those, that group of psalms? That's I hastened over those because I think that they don't need a lot of explanation and are less important than the other three. All right. Now, there are three more psalms, or actually four more, that I want to look at, where I think the incarnation is not so much prophesied or described or stated in any way, but is in the background. And in order to understand these psalms, then, as they apply to the incarnation, we have to remember what Hebrews 4 says about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of the chapter. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the passage I have in mind as we look at these next psalms. The first of them then is Psalm 103, verse 14. Actually, we can begin in verse 13. It should be really be 13 and 14 here. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now the people of Israel in the Old Testament would have had no problem understanding what that meant. That had to do with the omniscience of God, that had to do with the fact that God had created man in the first place out of the dust of the ground, that he understood the nature of this creature that he had made, that this was indeed a creature, a weak creature, a dusty creature, in fact. And they would understand then that this was a verse which referred them to the compassion which the Lord has for us in our weaknesses. But when the psalmist says he knows our frame, and we look at that in the light of Hebrews chapter 4, we see that it's much richer than that. He knows our frame because he entered into our flesh, because he experienced our weakness for himself, because he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So this psalm is enormously enriched for us from the perspective of the incarnation. He knows our frame. Indeed, he does. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that he himself was dust, and that he suffered as we suffer And there are other psalms too that have the same kind of notion underlying them. Psalm 113 is another one. This is a psalm which begins with praise. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And then talks about his exaltation, his great glory. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? So you have the exaltation of our Lord. But notice that very next verse. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Verse 5, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. That is fulfilled in the Lord's incarnation. That's when the Lord humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And it was through that humbling of himself then that the rest of this psalm came true. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. So you have there in Psalm 113 both the exaltation of the Lord and his humbling of himself to see the things that are in heaven and on earth. Psalm 138, verse 6 is another one along the same lines. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but he know the proud he knows from afar. He regards the lowly because, of course, he has been among us and understands our lowliness. And Psalm 142, verse 3, again. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. The way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. That whole psalm, in fact, can be applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. But he knows our path because he has walked that path himself. So there are probably other similar statements in the Psalms that you could point to in this regard, but I think implicit in these confessions of the psalmists about the Lord's understanding of our lowliness, of our sufferings, of our temptations, is the fact that our Lord came into our flesh and suffered in the same way that we do. So that, as Hebrews 4 says, we have a sympathetic high priest and can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anything on that?
Going back to the exaltation and the humbling of himself is sort of a preface to Paul in Philippians, where he described, the kenosis, I think it is,
Yes.
of Jesus. Although he, I mean, we could talk about that, although he existed in the form, he, it the exaltation was really part of, or maybe, I don't know, even a result of his humbling him, of himself.
Yes.
And which psalm was that we were in?
113. He
113.
humbles himself to behold things in heaven and on earth.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're referring to Philippians 2,
Right.
verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think it's interesting that Psalm 13 does not put the exaltation after the humbling, but before. So this is the Lord himself, the exalted Lord himself, humbling himself. And then our Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, being exalted, ascending into heaven, and being exalted to the right hand of God. And he is, of course, even in Psalm 113, one of those poor whom he lift, whom the Lord lifts from the dunghill and sets him with princes.
Well, if that's the case, isn't so the Beatitudes of Matthew are also, he's speaking of the people of God, but he's also speaking of himself.
Yes, I think it has to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek.
And a lot of those are taken pretty much from the Psalms.
Yes, and of course, we are blessed as poor in spirit, as meek, as mourning, because our Lord Jesus Christ was meek and poor in spirit and mourning. First. So, to conclude then, we see Christ as the Son of God. In the Psalms, as the Son of God, actually, in two senses, really. The Son of God, according to his divine person, he is the second person of the Trinity, and he is equal with the Father, but he's also the Son of God in his human nature, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He has Son of God, that title applies to him in two different ways. And reveals him then as both God and man, as God eternally enthroned, creating the world, sustaining it, judging the nations, but as man also coming into the world, being made lower than the angels, having ears formed for him, a body prepared for him, so that he may do the will of God. And now, exalted. Raised from the dead, exalted into heaven, sitting at God's right hand, and doing all that he does now, not only as the divine person, the second person of the Trinity, but now as God in our flesh, as our flesh glorified, to be seated at the right hand of God, and as our exalted Savior, then in our flesh, creating the new heavens and the new earth, governing all things, coming to judge the nations, and also sympathizing with us as our high priest who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So, our wonderful, wonderful, teachings of the scriptures, immense comfort in them. Okay, that's what I have on the incarnation. I finished early tonight. Anything? Anyone?
What will you cover next week?
The sufferings of Christ. And I think this is a particularly important aspect of the Psalms revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this one is going to take some time. It's possible even that it will take a couple sessions. We'll see.
I wanted to say something you reminded me of when the exalted Christ is at the right hand of God, according to Romans 8:33, that he actually, or at 34, that he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf in Romans 8:34. And it just always gets me that the Lord of the universe, the God of all creation, would intercede on our behalf, humanity made, you know, lower, and just these beautiful things that our Lord does for us. It's really cool. It reminded me of that, what you were talking.
Yes, it's another example of the wonder of his work. And all of that intercession is associated with what goes before too, who died and is risen, who is at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us as the high priest who offered himself. Anything
Well,
more?
once again, Ken, I think just a few weeks ago was in your introductory material, you were referring to the Psalms. Someone described it as what, a little Bible?
Yes.
Luther.
And Luther, I think I've heard of him. And anyway, we're seeing more and more. I mean, everything that's played out in all of Scripture, it's just about right there in the Psalms.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's you could, yeah. Go ahead, Mark.
As you were talking about Martin Luther, he interpreted in his Psalter, the commentary on his Psalter. I direct messaged you this, but it's Psalm 93 through 98. He really believed to be an example of the incarnation of Christ, which he originally got from Augustine back in the day. And so Luther is writing in his book, it's called Luther's Early, written to the of the Psalter and Canonical Order. And it's a really good book on what Luther and Augustine or Augustine all believed about the incarnation of Christ in the Psalms.
What's the name of that book, Mark?
Name of the book is Psalms of the Faithful, Luther's Early Reading of the Psalter in Canonical Context.
Okay. I want to see if I can find that, I think.
It's on Logos if you have Logos.
No, I don't. But I might be able to find the book elsewhere. I think when we were talking about Luther, I did kind of run through quickly through the heads of dogmatics, the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, doctrine of last things, and show very briefly how each of those things can be found in the Psalms to some extent. It's very brief, of course. That wasn't my purpose in this course to enter into that whole thing, but the Psalms are indeed, I think, a little Bible. Anything else? Okay. Brandon, may I ask you to close for us tonight?
Yeah, just real quick. I couldn't get my mute button undone. Going back to Hebrews 10, in fact, Hebrews is the next sermon series we're going to be going through at the church in Iquitos. So I've outlined all of that. But one of the interesting things to me, especially in chapter 10, as we take the Psalms into Hebrews, is the allusions to the first and second Adam within that. And when we go back into Hebrews 10, 9, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. I wonder if he's talking not just about the Mosaic law and the sacrificial system, but doing away with the first Adam, establishing the second Adam, especially as we're talking about the incarnation of Christ. Tell me if I'm off. But I was just thinking through that as we were reading and made a note to come back to it. Because in Hebrews we get into some of the first Adam, second Adam, not within that specific chapter, but within the book and within the letter. And so that was one of the things that popped up in my mind. I could be reading into it more than there.
Yeah, I don't know quite what to say about that one. I'd like to see what other references to first and second Adam you've seen in Hebrews. If you could send me an email or something, maybe.
Yeah, I will.
Okay, that would be great. If anybody else is interested, you can put your oar in here too and ask for it maybe. Okay, shall we close?
Brandon.
Yeah, Brandon.
All right.
Right.
Father, thank you for this opportunity to once again be a part of this group and Father, grow in knowledge of you. And Lord, that knowledge would conform us mas, or more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And God, help us to communicate these truths, these deep truths of the Word of God, so that we won't be just children, Father, in the faith, drinking milk, but we'll eat of your word. And Father, be good teachers and faithful teachers of it. So Lord, I thank you for this time. Thank you for the wisdom that you've given Ken through his studies and the wisdom that you've given all of us that are a part of this group. Father, I'm thankful for such a great group where we sharpen each other in the faith. So Lord, we leave tonight and honoring you, glorifying you. And Father, I pray that we do that in all we say and all we do. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you,
Amen.
guys.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Ooh. Yeah.
Thanks,
Thank you,
Ken.
Ken.